Dr. Stephen Westerholm, our first distinguished guest speaker for this symposia, has done more to keep Martin Luther in the forefront of Pauline scholarship over the past two decades than any other scholar, including Lutheran scholars, across the world. Now, for those of you who missed that sentence, I'm just going to repeat it. He's done more to keep Martin Luther in the forefront of Pauline scholarship in the past two decades than any other scholar in the world. His small book, Israel's Law and the Church's Faith, Paul and His Recent Interpreters, appeared in 1988 and has been widely recognized, even by those he criticizes in the volume, as one of the most important early responses to the so-called new perspective on Paul. This volume splashed into a sea of scholarship that was diminishing Luther's understanding of Paul, and it not only floated, but it sailed. It was recently updated and expanded. The new volume is even more provocative in its title, especially for all of you coming to this symposia. It's entitled Perspectives Old and New on Paul, the Lutheran Paul and His Critics. Not only has he become known for his scholarly contributions, but also for the engaging literary style with which he has written. Indeed, his work, unlike some of our writing, is truly a delight to read. It is only proper that one who has engaged Luther so much should be speaking at this seminary, which prides itself as a bastion of Lutheranism in North America. Dr. Westerholm received his doctorate from Lund University, where he studied with the renowned Birger Gerhardsen. He currently serves as professor of early Christian studies at McMaster University in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, where he has taught since 1984. Today, he will take us to the heart of our symposia theme as he presents his paper entitled, Justification is the Answer, What is the Question? Please join me in welcoming Dr. Stephen Westerholm.
Thank you for that kind introduction and the invitation to be here and all your kind hospitality. Since publishing that book on the Lutheran Paul, this is the second Concordia Seminary that I've been asked to speak on Paul. I was at St. Louis in October of 2004, and there was a little drama connected with that visit. Being something of a baseball fan myself, I could see a conflict possibly arising as this event was scheduled several months in advance. The Cardinals were playing very good baseball, and if they made the World Series, it looked like I would be competing with the Cardinals in the city of St. Louis and talking about Paul. Well, things worked out as I feared, and when the Cardinals made the World Series, and when I checked the schedule, I was scheduled to speak the same night of the fifth game of the World Series between St. Louis and Boston. As some of you know, I had no conflict that night, but I did have a disheartened audience. So naturally, when I was asked to come to speak in Indiana, I arrived the day after the Colts got knocked out. I think if I'm asked again, I should tell people to check their local sports schedules because I seem to bring bad luck wherever I go. Justification by faith is the answer. What is the question? Let me begin with an outrageous claim, a bright idea spawned and supported solely by my own spotty reading, though such is my perversity that I would have voiced it with less rather than more confidence had it been the result of 100 polls. No article, it seems to me, published in the 20th century on a New Testament topic garnered more attention, provoked more debate, or exercised greater influence than Christa Stendahl's The Apostle Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West, first published in 1963 in English in Harvard Theological Review. Stendahl himself meant his article to do for Paul what Henry Cadbury had done for the Gospels when he wrote The Peril of Modernizing Jesus. To lift Paul out of his first century context is to distort him. And the ancients, among whom we must include the Apostle Paul, were apparently not given to introspection. According to Stendahl, Augustine, not Paul, expressed the dilemma of the introspective conscience, and he may well have been the first to do so. Nor should we attribute Luther's inner struggles to Paul. They mark the reformer rather as a truly Augustinian monk and an example of late medieval piety and theology. In Luther's day, penetrating self-examination reached a hitherto unknown intensity, bringing great pressure to bear on its practitioners. Quote, "It is in response to their question, how can I find a gracious God, that Paul's words about a justification in Christ by faith and without the works of the law appears as the liberating and saving answer." But their question was not Paul's question, Stendahl maintains. Paul's question concerned rather the place of the Gentiles in the church and in the plan of God. Hence, the West has for centuries wrongly surmised that the biblical writers were grappling with problems which no doubt are ours, but which never entered their consciousness. Where Paul was concerned about the possibility for Gentiles to be included in the Messianic community, his statements are now read as answers to the quest for assurance about man's salvation out of a common human predicament. Stendahl later summarized his differences from Ernst Caseman, his most noted and sharpest critic, along similar lines, and I quote, "The first issue at hand is whether Paul intended his argument about justification to answer the question, how am I, Paul, to understand the place in the plan of God of my mission to the Gentiles, and how am I to defend the rights of the Gentiles to participation in God's promises, or if he intended it to answer the question, which I consider later and Western, how am I to find a gracious God?" How one construes Paul's claim that we are justified by faith, not by the works of the law, thus depends on the question one believes it addresses. Stendahl's posing of the issue, not how can a sinner find a gracious God, but on what terms can Gentiles gain entrance to the people of God, has become something of a mantra for proponents of what we now call the new perspective on Paul. So E.P. Sanders writes of Galatians 2-4 and Romans 3-4, the primary chapters in which Paul discusses justification, "The subject matter is not how can the individual be righteous in God's sight, but rather on what grounds can Gentiles participate in the people of God in the last days?" Or again from Sanders, "The discussion of being righteous by faith, being justified by faith, is substantially the same in Romans as in Galatians. The problem is again that of Gentile inclusion in the people of God." Or once more, "The question is not about how many good deeds an individual must present before God to be declared righteous at the judgment, but to repeat whether or not Paul's Gentile converts must accept the Jewish law in order to enter the people of God or to be counted truly members." Jimmy Dunn, too, has read his Stendahl. He writes, "The leading edge of Paul's theological thinking was the conviction that God's purpose embraced Gentile as well as Jew, not the question of how a guilty man might find a gracious God." And again, when Paul said, in effect, "All are justified by faith and not by works," he meant not every individual must cease from his own efforts and simply trust in God's acceptance, however legitimate and important an interpretation of his words that is. But what Paul meant was Justification is not confined to Jews as marked out by their distinctive works. It is open to all, to Gentile as well as Jew, through faith. We've got the point, but we'll give Dunn one more shot at its formulation. Justification by faith was Paul's answer to the question, how is it that Gentiles can be equally acceptable to God as Jews? Both the view of justification espoused by the new perspectivists and the one they reject emerge clearly from their comments on the works of the law that Paul repudiates in favor of faith. Traditionally, these works of the law have been understood as human good deeds that Pelagian heretics of one century or another imagine lead to salvation. Paul's point, then, is that only by grace through faith can we be saved, not by any good works that we do. Not so, say the new perspectivists. On their view, when the first century Paul speaks of the works of the law, he has in mind things like circumcision, food, and festival laws. And his point is that these distinctively Jewish practices need not be observed by Gentiles in order to belong to the people of God. Let Tom Wright speak for their position. Israel was determined to have her covenant membership demarcated by works of Torah, by works of the law, that is, by the things that kept that membership confined to Jews and Jews only. Or again, we may cite Jimmy Dunn. Works of the law are what distinguish Jew from Gentile. To affirm justification by works of the law is to affirm that justification is for Jews only, is to require that Gentile believers take on the persona and practices of the Jewish people. My purpose in this paper is not to further review the contemporary debate, but to ask quite simply whether Stendhal and company have correctly identified the question Paul addressed in saying that justification is by faith. Did he mean that faith alone, not the observance of distinctively Jewish works of the law, is required for Gentiles to be included in the people of God? Or was his point that sinners are declared righteous by faith alone, apart from the righteous deeds that the law requires? Justification by faith is the answer. What is the question? Our main focus will naturally be on Paul's letters to the Galatians and Romans, but I mean to begin not with letters central to our topic, nor even with letters indisputably Pauline, but with several epistles whose Pauline authorship is contested by many scholars, and with one letter definitely not by Paul, whose stance indeed is widely thought to be anti-Pauline. Let me begin, albeit briefly, with Ephesians and the pastoral epistles, then with the Epistle of James. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we read familiar words. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The you addressed in these verses were once dead in trespasses and sins and destined for God's judgment. They were children of wrath, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. But now we are told they have been saved by grace as a sheer gift from God apart from any works of their own. The whole scenario is recreated in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Similarly, 2 Timothy 1:9 stresses that God saved us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Whatever their authorship, each of these passages echoes and reformulates the justification texts in Paul's undisputed letters, particularly Romans 3 to 4. Here as there, one reads of a God who justifies by his grace, through faith, not through works, thus eliminating any grounds for boasting. In Ephesians and the pastorals, the works repeatedly rejected as playing a role in salvation are good works in general, deeds done in righteousness, as Titus 3 puts it. And those saved or justified by divine grace are sinners, plain and simple, slaves of their sins and otherwise destined for divine judgment. They are not Gentiles inquiring about entrance requirements to a desired community. In broad terms, at least, the interpretation of these texts is not controversial. Now, nothing in these texts allows us to decide what question Paul addressed in Galatians and Romans when he spoke of justification by faith apart from the works of the law. The suggestion is often made, and a plausible suggestion it is, that a Pauline formula originally designed to address a particular mid-century crisis, so Galatians and Romans, was later reformulated and generalized when the original crisis had passed, so Ephesians and the pastorals. Something along these lines is, from the perspective of the new perspectivists, what must have happened. What can be said with certainty, however, is that already in the first century, the Pauline justification texts were invoked to address the predicament of sinners facing God's wrath. And already in the first century, they were used to insist that God offers such sinners salvation in Jesus Christ by grace, through faith, apart from a demand for righteous deeds that they are in no position to meet. The claim that such a reading modernizes Paul can only be maintained if we date the onset of modernity prior to the composition of Ephesians. We move on to the Epistle of James. When the Epistle of James declares that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, the formulation, though inverted, must ultimately be based on the justification texts of the Apostle Paul. It was Paul who introduced the language of justification by faith, not by works. Whomever James may intend to refute, the position he dismisses holds that God approves sinners because of their faith, regardless of whether or not that faith leads to righteous behavior. Paul himself would not have vouched for justification in the terms James rejects. Even in Galatians, he insists that we reap what we sow, that those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God, that faith finds expression in love. Nonetheless, from James, as well as from responses to Paul reflected in his own letters, it is clear that some of his listeners and readers interpreted Paul's message along antinomian lines already in the first century, as indeed some have done ever since. For our purposes, we should note that the terms of Gentile inclusion in the people of God are not an issue for the Epistle of James. Very much an issue, however, is whether people can be justified by faith apart from any accompanying works. And the works in question are not circumcision or the observance of food and festival laws, but such good deeds as clothing the naked and feeding the hungry. Does James, too, represent a modernized and westernized reading of Paul? We turn now to Paul's own writings, though not yet to texts that have figured centrally in the debate. In 1 Thessalonians, we find no trace of justification language, nor any discussion of circumcision or Jewish festival and dietary laws. The dual omission may suggest to some readers a link between the items omitted. Justification language is only adopted when Gentile observance of Jewish practices is an issue. The linkage will concern us when we come to the letter to the Galatians. But negative evidence for our question is not all that 1 Thessalonians has to offer. The content of the letter leaves no doubt about the substance of Paul's missionary proclamation to the Thessalonians. The latter, like all human beings, are the creatures of a God whom they have not worshipped, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, whose expectations for moral behavior they have not met, chapter 4, verse 5, and whose outpouring of wrath is imminent, chapter 1, verse 10. Had Paul posed the dilemma facing the Thessalonians in terms of a question, it would necessarily have been something like, how can I, a sinner facing divine judgment, find a gracious God? And that is the question that Paul's message to the Thessalonians was designed to answer. In turning from idols to the living and true God, they were placing their faith in his Son, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, when people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Believers in Jesus, however, belong to the day, not the night, and they should live accordingly. For God has not determined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. If for done, the leading edge of Paul's theological thinking was the conviction that God's purposes embrace Gentiles as well as Jews, not the question of how a guilty man might find a gracious God. And if for Stendhal, the latter question marks the concerns of the later West, that it must be said that Paul's message to the Thessalonians left them in the dark about the core of his thinking, while pointlessly answering a question which they were born in quite the wrong time and place to even dream of raising. But permit me an alternative proposal. 1 Thessalonians suggests that the danger of modernizing Paul lies in displacing the centrality of sin, judgment, faith, and salvation from his message. On to Corinth, where Paul's message has not changed. His goal in Corinth, as elsewhere, is to do whatever it takes to save those who hear his message. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Salvation in Thessalonians meant deliverance from God's wrath and judgment. It means the same in Corinthians. The world, according to 1 Corinthians 11:32, faces condemnation. Its people, according to several texts, are the perishing. And they are perishing because their deeds merit perdition. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. To those otherwise perishing, Paul brings a gospel of salvation from sin and its condemnation for all who believe the gospel message. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. There's no question then about the heart of Paul's message when he arrived in Corinth. Significantly for our purposes, the language of righteousness and justification, absent from Thessalonians, is used in 1 and 2 Corinthians, though not prominently. The Greek verb we render justify, dikaiō, comes from the same stem as the words for righteous, dikaios, and righteousness, dikaiosune. It means to find or declare righteous, to acquit. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:4 that he himself is not aware of sin in his life, but since God, not he, is the judge, his own sense of innocence does not mean he is justified. That is, God alone can pronounce on whether or not people are righteous. And to be righteous, in this quite ordinary sense of the word, is to have met one's moral obligations. Conversely, the unrighteous are those who do not live as they ought, and Paul has lists at hand of the kind of sinful deeds they practice. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. One way, then, of putting the dilemma addressed by Paul's gospel is to say that the world is peopled by the unrighteous, who, as such, cannot hope to survive divine judgment. The gospel responds to that dilemma by offering the unrighteous a means by which they may extraordinarily be declared righteous or justified. Such language, to repeat, is not prominent in Corinthians, but it is there, And it has nothing to do, sorry, and it has to do not with whether Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep Jewish food laws, those questions are not an issue in Corinthians, nor with how Gentiles can be made equally acceptable before God as Jews, because in fact Jews no less than Gentiles need to be saved. Paul invokes the language of righteousness and justification when he indicates how sinners can find the righteousness they need if they are to stand in the face of God's judgment. That Christ is our righteousness, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 declares, addresses the issue in the most succinct way possible. Christ is the means by which people, themselves unrighteous, can be found righteous by God. The same point is made in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The verb to justify is used in 1 Corinthians 6:11 in a context where those said to be justified or declared righteous are explicitly the unrighteous. Paul has just reminded the Corinthians that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. After listing various categories of the unrighteous, he continues, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Justification, then, has to do with the removal of sins that would otherwise condemn the unrighteous. One other text from the Corinthian correspondence should be mentioned here. In 2 Corinthians 3, the covenant under which Paul serves is said to be one of righteousness, in the sense of acquittal, in contrast with the Mosaic covenant, which, though divine and glorious, brings condemnation and death to its subjects. 2 Corinthians 3, 7-10. Here, Paul does not pause to explain why the Mosaic covenant condemns and does not acquit. But in light of what he writes elsewhere, his thinking on the matter is not in doubt. The Mosaic covenant promises blessing to those who obey its commandments, Romans 10:5, but curses all who transgress them, Galatians 3:10. It thus becomes a covenant solely of condemnation and death, as in 2 Corinthians 3, only on the assumption that all its subjects are sinners who transgress its prescriptions. And that, of course, was Paul's conviction. In Adam, all die. And the law of Moses, far from remedying that situation, only pronounces their condemnation. Conversely, Paul's service under the new covenant involves bringing a message of righteousness or justification and life to those condemned by the law. In short, the Corinthian epistles link the language of righteousness and justification to the message that the Corinthian and Thessalonian epistles alike identify as the central concern of Paul's mission. How can sinners be saved from merited judgment? Justification through the gospel of Jesus Christ represents Paul's answer to the question inevitably provoked by a message of pending eschatological doom. How can I find a gracious God? Perhaps we should add, however, that an eschatological framework such as Paul's is hardly the only ancient, non-Western setting in which such a concern could arise. In Job 2, we read, "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker?" Job 4:17. Such, it seems, is a perennial concern of the religiously alert. Before we look at Galatians, perhaps we should tally up the scorecard to this point. On the one side, we have the Stendhal revisionists. The revisionists themselves are wont to label their opponents Lutherans. We will not follow suit, however, since in this particular setting, a team so named would have too decided a home field advantage. Stendhal, explaining Luther's concern to find a gracious God, labeled him an Augustinian monk. That will do for our purposes. We have the Stendhal revisionists taking on the Augustinian monks. To this point, we've looked at Ephesians, the pastoral epistles, James, 1 Thessalonians, and the letters to the Corinthians. The terms by which Gentiles are to be admitted to the people of God are not discussed in any of these writings, leaving the Stendhal revisionists scoreless at this point in the game. For their part, the Augustinian monks can claim in their favor that Ephesians, the pastoral epistles, and James read Romans much the same way they do, that 1 Thessalonians and the Corinthian epistles show that the central question provoked by Paul's missionary message, how can sinners find a gracious God, is precisely the question that Paul's justification language, on their understanding, is designed to satisfy. And that in Corinthians, Paul clearly uses justification language for precisely that purpose. If the Augustinian monks have a decent middle reliever and a closer in their bullpen, this game is over. We should not forget, however, that right from the outset, the revisionists have banked their hopes on Galatians. So to Galatians we must turn. It is in Paul's letter to the Galatians that we find for the first time the formula, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Here we also encounter for the first time in Paul's letters, a debate about whether Gentile believers in Christ should be circumcised. Clearly, the formula is linked to the debate, but what more specifically is the linkage? Presumably, Paul's initial message to the Galatians differed little from his initial message to the Thessalonians and Corinthians. In that case, he presented Christ as God's answer to the dilemma faced by sinners otherwise condemned to divine wrath. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, Galatians 1:4, the deliverance at least includes, if it is not to be equated with, deliverance from the judgment that hangs over the evil age and its denizens. And neither Thessalonica nor Corinth had the question arisen whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised or keep other distinctively Jewish laws. Presumably, Paul did not raise the issue in Galatia either. Had he done so, it could only have been to deny such requirements, and the Galatians so prepared would presumably not have been swept off their feet when later confronted by such demands. How, we may well wonder, was a demand for circumcision made convincing to Galatian believers in Christ? In itself, circumcision would hardly have seemed as a desirable operation to undergo. It could only have been urged upon the Galatians as part of a bigger picture. God had chosen the seed of Abraham as his people. At Sinai, he had entered into a covenant with them. By the laws of that covenant, God's people were to live. Those laws included circumcision. If males wanted to belong to God's people, they must start by getting circumcised. So, plausibly enough, the teachers who followed Paul into Galatia would have argued. They saw no conflict between the requirement for circumcision and a recognition of Jesus as Messiah. They too proclaimed the gospel that the God who chose the Jewish people has now sent them their Messiah. For these teachers too, it was incumbent upon all to believe in Jesus and be baptized in his name. But the advent of Messiah was a Jewish hope, its fulfillment no reason for abandoning a Jewish way of life. If Judaism meant life lived under the Mosaic covenant and its laws, then these teachers came to Galatia to promote a sect that had recently begun to take shape within Judaism, distinguished from other Jews precisely, but only, by its faith in Jesus as Messiah. In the view of these teachers, the framework within which all God's people were to live remained that of the Mosaic law and covenant. Paul's formula of justification, a person is not justified by works of the law but through faith in Jesus Christ, sums up his opposition to this position. The question we need to answer is what part or parts of the position it opposes. A minimalist interpretation would see him denying only the demand that Gentiles be circumcised and submit to the distinctively Jewish laws of the Mosaic covenant. Such a denial is itself quite intelligible within the boundaries of first century Judaism. After all, Jews of the period were by no means united in their understanding of how Gentiles could gain God's favor. Some, like those Christ-believing Jews who followed Paul into Galatia, thought Gentiles had to become Jews. But others thought it necessary only that Gentiles maintain basic standards of morality. On this reading, Paul, no less than the Galatians' new teachers, came to Galatia to propagate a Christ-believing sect within a Judaism defined by its adherence to the Mosaic law, though in his case, without requiring such adherence of Gentiles. And on this reading, justification by faith represents, as the new perspectivists claim it represents, Paul's answer to a question whether Gentile believers in Christ should be circumcised and adopt a Jewish way of life. But this minimalist interpretation must ignore or explain away the whole argument of Galatians. The Galatians' new teachers may have assumed that the Sinaitic covenant remains in place as the framework within which God's people are to live. But that is the very point at which Paul attacks them. Circumcision, he argues, in effect, is not to be required of Gentiles, not because this part of a still valid Mosaic economy is inapplicable to them, or even because the whole of a still valid Mosaic economy is not meant for Gentiles, but because the Mosaic economy itself has lost its validity. Its day has passed. At the best of times, righteousness was simply not achievable by means of the Mosaic economy. Lacking the means to justify sinners, it could only curse and enslave them. In the plan of God, the covenant and laws of Mount Sinai played an important but temporary role as guardian of God's people until Messiah should come and deliver them. For Gentile believers in Christ to be circumcised now would be a disaster, not because they would be unnecessarily taking on requirements binding only on Jews, but because they would be abandoning Christ, whose death is the sole means by which Jews and Gentiles alike can find righteousness, and they would be embracing life under a covenant that can only condemn them. Such is the thrust of Galatians. Let me briefly develop critical points of these claims. First, when Paul talks about justification in Galatians, as in his other epistles, he's talking about how sinners can be found righteous. That Gentiles were sinners was self-evident to Jews, chapter 2, verse 15. But if Jews like Peter and Paul sought justification in Christ, then they too proved to be sinners, 2:16 and 17. If justification had been achievable by other means, Christ need not have died. Clearly then, his death represented the only way that sinners could be justified, 2:21. According to Galatians 3:22-24, all were imprisoned under sin until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul's message of justification, thus, does not address a need peculiar to Gentiles, but the need of all human beings, Jews like Peter and Paul, no less than Gentiles like the Galatians, inasmuch as all are sinners. If righteousness is only possible through the death of Christ, then righteousness is not possible by means of the Mosaic law. So Paul asserts in 2:21 and 3:21 and 22, but he also explains why. The law tells people what to do and promises God's blessing if they do it. Its operative principle is thus, the one who does what the law demands shall live by so doing, Galatians 3:12, quoting Leviticus 18:5. Paul sees no need to dispute the further claim, axiomatic among Jews, that the law prescribes means to atone for sins inevitably and regrettably committed by people otherwise oriented toward serving God. Paul knows no such people. Conversely, other Jews would not have disputed Paul's claim that the law condemns the incorrigibly sinful. Paul differs from other Jews not so much in his understanding of the requirements of the law as in his assessment of human sinfulness. His more pessimistic anthropology, by which all are hopelessly enslaved to sin, seems to have followed from his conviction that Messiah died to redeem humankind from its sins. So drastic a remedy implies a drastic dilemma, and Paul revised his earlier, more optimistic assessment of the human condition accordingly. A humanity, the desperation of whose sinfulness is illumined by the death of Christ, cannot possibly meet the measure of obedience required on any interpretation by the Mosaic covenant. When Paul declares then that a person is not justified by the works of the law, he is, to be sure, denying that Gentiles should be circumcised. But the point of the formula, and the reason why Gentiles ought not to be circumcised, is that God's favor cannot be enjoyed by sinners under a covenant that demands compliance with its laws as its condition for blessing. The justification by works of the law that Paul rules out in Galatians 2:16 is no different from the justification through the law that he deems inconceivable in 2:21, where no restriction to particular boundary-defining commandments like that of circumcision is in view. Elsewhere, too, the alternative Paul rejects is not a justification linked with particular demands of the law, but justification by the law itself, whose requirement of righteous works distinguishes it from the path of faith and grace. Galatians 3:11 and 12. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does its commands shall live by them. And Galatians 5:4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. 2. Indeed, the problem posed by the law is not simply its inability to give life to the dead or to justify the sinner, it curses all who transgress its commandments. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them, Galatians 3:10. If all are imprisoned under sin, then none can abide by the things written in the law. It follows that all are subject to the curse of the law, and the benefits of Christ's death must go beyond justification for sinners to include deliverance from that curse. Three, Paul underlines his point by introducing an allegorical interpretation of the mothers of Abraham's sons. Taking Hagar and Sarah to represent two covenants, Paul sees Hagar, whose child was born into slavery, as representing the covenant of Mount Sinai, which corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Believers in Christ are then like Isaac, the free offspring of Sarah. Why does Paul associate life under the Sinaitic covenant with slavery? No doubt because he sees its subjects as imprisoned under sin and subject to the law's curse. 4. Why then did God bother to give a law that can only curse its adherents? That Paul raises the issue, as he does in Galatians 3:19, shows again that the question whether Gentile believers should be circumcised cannot, for Paul, be answered without raising fundamental issues pertaining to the nature and purpose of the law itself. And a Paul who feels constrained to explain why God would even give the law can only be a Paul who has denied that the law serves the function that others attribute to it. The purpose Paul proposes is a limited one indeed. God gave the law to supervise the imprisonment of people who would later be set free, to serve as a guardian for those whose lot was then no better than slaves, though they were destined to inherit God's blessings as his children. For our purposes, the point to be emphasized is that the law's hegemony for Paul was temporary. It did not come into force until 430 years after God gave his promise to Abraham, and it remained in force only until Christ came, the offspring to whom the promise had been made. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Clearly for Paul, the Mosaic economy and its laws no longer provide the framework within which God's people are to live. And inasmuch as they are sinners, it was never a means by which they could be justified. So how do things now stand as we approach the final innings of our contest? Consideration of Galatians gives the Stendhal revisionists a run, maybe two. but it falls far short of the rally for which they had hoped. Paul is indeed answering the question, should Gentiles be circumcised, when he insists that justification is by faith, not works of the law. But even in Galatians, Paul's formula of justification relates, as the Augustinian monks have always claimed it relates, to the extraordinary means by which God declares sinners righteous. If Paul uses the formula to deny that Gentiles should be circumcised, it is only because he believes circumcision belongs to a covenant that provides no answer to the still more basic question, how can a sinner find a gracious God? To that question, in Galatians as elsewhere, justification by faith is the answer. Give the Augustinian monks a grand slam. And so we come to Rome. To the Thessalonians, Paul brought a message of salvation from impending doom for those who believe in Christ, though he apparently did not use the language of justification. To the Corinthians, Paul brought the same message, now referring specifically to how God justifies the unrighteous, though the terminology is not yet prominent or formulaic. It is both in Galatians, prompted by the debate over circumcision. By the time we reach Romans, the terminology and formulas Paul invoked in response to the Galatian crisis have been fully assimilated into his evangelistic repertoire. Writing to a community he had not founded, Paul thinks it important to articulate the gospel that he proclaims without shame wherever he goes. And the substance of that gospel is now summed up in the language of righteousness or justification. The righteous shall live by faith. Such a gospel is necessary because human beings, Gentiles and Jews alike, are not righteous in the ordinary sense of the word. They have not lived as they ought, and as a result, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They knew God, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. The refusal to acknowledge the true God led to worship of the creature rather than the creator, and to conduct practiced and praised in spite of an awareness that it merits death. All this can be said without reference to the law of Moses, since God expects all human beings everywhere to do what is good, and he judges all according to their deeds, Romans 2:6-11. The law of Moses merely spells out, for the benefit of Jews to whom it was given, the good that God requires of all. Its underlying principle, the doers of the law will be justified, represents the basic moral principle on which the world is run. But it is a principle by which sinful human beings cannot live. And since all Jews and Gentiles alike are sinful, and all the world is culpable before God, the formula of Galatians 2:16 bears repetition here. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Unrighteous people can be found righteous only by extraordinary means, and God has provided that means in his gospel. In Paul's terms, the gospel introduces a righteousness apart from the law, by which he means not merely that Gentiles can experience this righteousness without being circumcised, but that Jewish and Gentile sinners alike can be found righteous even though they have not met the requirements of righteous behavior set forth in the law. That is why the act by which God declares them righteous is a gift, an act of divine grace. Such is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Later chapters in Romans repeat the language of righteousness or justification to the same effect. For those who trust the God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is counted as righteousness. David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from righteous works when he speaks of those whose sins have been forgiven. That justification by faith is not, in the first place, an answer to whether Gentiles should be circumcised is clear when Paul discusses the justification of ungodly Abraham and sinful but forgiven David before even asking whether the same path to righteousness is open to uncircumcised Gentiles, Romans 4:1-12. The answer, of course, is that it is, For the righteousness of faith has nothing to do with whether one is circumcised, and everything to do with whether one shares the faith of Father Abraham. Chapter 5 stresses again that the ones God justifies are sinners, God's enemies, who by being justified are saved from the wrath of God. Justification as a free gift offsets the condemnation that became the lot of all human beings through Adam's sin. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. In Romans, then, as in Galatians and Corinthians, Paul uses justification language as the answer to the human dilemma apparent already in Thessalonians. How can sinners find a gracious God? God shows himself gracious by providing in Christ justification for all who believe. Paul returns to the contrast between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith in Philippians 3, here to say that he himself once pursued the former. He abandoned it, he says, so that he might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. For Paul himself, justification by faith was perceived as the answer to a question. But that question had nothing to do with circumcision and everything to do with how Paul was to stand before God. To be found righteous was the goal, and two paths to its attainment came into question, that based on his own compliance with the law and that received as a gift from God through faith in Christ. He opted, he says, for the latter. It feels strange to come to a Lutheran seminary to argue that justification by faith is Paul's answer to how sinners can find a gracious God. But however obvious to many of us that claim may appear, it is much in dispute among Pauline scholars today. And there is plainly plausibility in the counterclaim. It is first in Paul's letter to the Galatians that justification by faith becomes thematic, and Galatians presents Paul's response to those who insisted that Gentiles must be circumcised if they are to belong to God's people. In fact, however, Paul uses justification language everywhere to speak of God's extraordinary offer in Christ Jesus of righteousness to the unrighteous who respond in faith. Galatians is no exception. No, Paul says, Gentiles must not be circumcised because circumcision marks entrance into a covenant that, however divine in its origin, was limited in its purpose and scope. It articulated God's demands for righteous behavior, his blessing for those who obey his commands, his curse on transgressors. With sinful human beings, the curse alone is operative. How then can sinners find a gracious God? The question is hardly peculiar to the modern West. It was provoked by Paul's message wherever he went. But Paul was commissioned not to illuminate a crisis, but to present to a world under judgment a divine offer of salvation. In substance, though not terminology in Thessalonians, in terminology, though not prominently in Corinthians, thematically in Galatians, and regularly thereafter, Paul's answer was that sinners for whom Christ died are declared righteous by God when they place their faith in Christ. Thank you.